And tonight we want to look at the man who said, "For to me to live is Christ." And I don't think that there was a more Christ-centered, Christ-saturated individual on the pages of the New Testament more than the Apostle Paul. Just thinking a little bit about his background, you have to realize that he was on the way to being the preeminent teacher in Israel. He tells in Galatians 1 that he was zealous for the ancestral traditions, and he was basically on the fast track to becoming the undisputed expert in the Pharisaic understanding of the Old Testament. And he was totally convinced that as the messengers of Jesus being the Messiah started to proclaim their message among the Jews, we find out that by the time we get to Acts chapter 6 and 7, as Stephen went to a synagogue in Jerusalem made up of Jews from the diaspora, including men from Syria and Cilicia, and my New Testament Greek teacher was convinced that Stephen's great antagonist in the synagogue in Acts chapter 6 was none other than Saul. Now, whether he's right or wrong, he's with the Lord now, S. Lewis Johnson, so he knows whether it's right or wrong. He's talked to Paul since then and Stephen. But I think he's right in the sense that if it was not Paul, it was that which Paul defended until the Damascus Road that that Stephen was speaking out against as far as what God had done in Jesus Christ. What we do know from the book of Acts is very clearly that after Stephen's death, Saul, as he was then known, became the arch enemy of the church. He was attacking. In fact, the word that Luke uses in Acts chapter 8, he's like a wild animal, you know, going after believers in Jesus Christ. He saw it as his duty before God to stamp out what he saw as this blasphemous teaching that was penetrating into Judaism. Then all of a sudden, on the Damascus Road, he is confronted by the glorified, risen Jesus Christ, and he was never the same man after that hour. He saw Christ, he heard Christ, and he was converted and commissioned. And from that point on, Christ was his life. And it was all about serving Jesus Christ and making him known, not only among his own people, but God had uniquely equipped him, coming from a diaspora home, understanding also the Gentile mind, because he lived among the Gentiles, at least during the very beginning of his life, before he went to Jerusalem for his rabbinical training, that he knew the Gentile mind as well, and God uniquely had prepared him for the ministry that he called him to. And so as we depart the book of Acts, and of course it's providential that at the end of Acts, we have been introduced to Paul. And as we saw last night, that the book of Acts assures us that Paul's ministry, Paul's message, was the same message that Christ gave to Israel, that Peter and the 11 other apostles, the 12 apostles, gave to Israel, beginning in Jerusalem, and then uniquely Paul had been chosen by Jesus Christ, that this was divine necessity that Paul was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And the message the Gentiles had heard was exactly the same message that Christ and then the Jewish apostles had proclaimed to Israel. No change in the message. The messenger might be different, but the message was the same, that sinners needed to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, that was the only way to salvation. Well, we end the book of Acts, and then we enter into the letters of the New Testament. And even the book of Revelation is a letter to seven churches. And we'll have an epistolary introduction, we'll have an epistolary conclusion, although obviously the body is unlike any of the letters within the New Testament. The body obviously is a prophecy that comes from Jesus Christ to be shared with those churches and through those churches to all of the churches. And I know we'll get there. We'll get there tomorrow night, but you got to wait till the very end. You got to be here for the last hour tomorrow night, and we'll look at Revelation. But these are the letters, and the final 40% of the New Testament are these letters sent to different churches and individuals who are ministering in those churches by either apostles or apostolic representatives. That each one of these letters, that from Romans all the way to Revelation, has apostolic authority. Dr. MacArthur was talking about that. The apostles' doctrine. Right? He talked about the fact that obviously in Jerusalem the New Testament had not yet been written down. But they are already sharing the teaching of the apostles verbally, orally, and then in the providence and in the sovereign plan of God, that through different occasions that came up, apostles were not present or apostolic representatives, and so they communicated what they would have said verbally in writing, and some of those writings, uniquely directed by the Holy Spirit, become God-breathed scripture on a par with what is in the Old Testament and what is in par with what is in Matthew through Acts. And so here is, and where we find really in these letters, the apostolic doctrine. And as the New Testament believers in Acts 2 were devoted to the apostles' oral teaching, well, if you're an ordinary church, you're devoted to what is in the apostles' teaching in these letters. And the New Testament letters speak of churches as comprised of citizens of the coming kingdom. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, where we await the Lord and Savior who's going to come and establish his kingdom here upon the earth. And we will enter, inherit kingdom when it's established, when Jesus Christ returns. And so as we saw a couple nights ago with Matthew, we're in this period of the church age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And very importantly, the New Testament letters blend truth about what God has done for believers. And this always comes first in all of the New Testament letters, verbal indicative statements of fact. This is what God has done. This is what has taken place. Then with corresponding responsibilities, that is verbal imperatives that believers have as kingdom citizens living in the present age. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans is a great example of what we're speaking about here. That through the first 11 chapters of Romans, there's been about five or six imperatives. It's basically from 1:18 all the way through to the end of chapter 11. It's indicative after indicative after indicative. In fact, it's just teaching after teaching, truth after truth, proposition after proposition. This is what God has done. for Gentile and Jewish sinners, and what he has done to justify sinners through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then speaks, obviously, of those who are believers, of how God has worked. He has given the Holy Spirit. And through our union with Christ, that we're no longer slaves of sin, not under the law, etc. And so truth after truth, even truths about Israel, past, present, and future, in chapters 9 to 11. And there is, be here on Saturday, gentlemen. We'll talk about four of those imperatives in chapter 6. And there's another imperative in chapter 11, the Gentiles, not to be arrogant. Don't become arrogant because of the blessing that God has brought to us in the present age. So there are a few verbal imperatives, but basically indicatives, and then you get to Romans chapter 12. And Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore, based upon everything I have given to you this far in the letter, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies, key verbiage used back in chapter 6, to present your bodies there in chapter 6 as instruments of righteousness, here to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, that they might become, chapter 6, instruments of righteousness. In the hands of God. So present your bodies. And he goes on in verse 2 with an imperative. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally, do not be conformed to this age. This age is an evil age. It's an anti-God age. It's an age that is devoted to sinful behavior. End of chapter 1, they not only do these things, but they also give hearty approval and encourage those who are doing them. That's the age in which we live. Don't be conformed to it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Basically, what he is saying is, live like you're already going to become. Don't be conformed. Don't live like this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And live like an heir of the age to come, even as you live in this age. Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's widow, I heard her say a number of years ago as she was introduced, and someone asked, well, what is one thing we can pray for you? And she said, well, would you pray that I become all you think I already am? And I think all of us that teach God's word would say the same thing. And that's Paul, that we might live life now conformed to the Lord in our thinking, doing the will of God as we will do in the future. And Ephesians 4:1, in the same way, walk in a worthy fashion. Live up to your calling by how God has called you in Jesus Christ. Walk in a worthy manner. And once again, in Ephesians, there's only one imperative before chapter 4. It's in chapter 2, verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verse. It's in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, you Gentiles, or 11, 12, right in there. Remember. And then many more imperatives that come in the second part of Ephesians. Well, very quickly, the character of letters. Why did God have the apostles and apostolic representatives write letters? Well, number one, these letters establish the presence of an absent writer. You can read 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says, look, if I was present with you, this is what I'd be saying to you. But I'm not present with you, and so this letter takes the place. Written with authority. Following a flexible form, though, they all have an opening where there is a recognition who sends the letter with the addressees, the greeting, and then a prayer or thanksgiving or blessing, followed by the burden of what the apostle wanted to share, and then with a closing. Written down, whoops, went a little too quick there. Written down by what is known as amanuensis. That's a big term for secretary. All right, written down by a penman. And Paul in particular would dictate his letters. That's why they have a spoken quality. And the way Paul would verify that he was the sender of the letters, when we get to Galatians 6 and 2 Thessalonians 3, is at the very end he would write a greeting in his own hand. Yes, he was left-handed like I am. No, he probably wasn't. But the dictation was over, and certainly as you read them, there is that oral flavor because they were first and foremost dictated. Now, in the ancient Roman world, there was no royal mail. You had to find someone who was going where you wanted the letter to go. There was no governmental way. And so these letters were carried by somebody else. Romans was carried by Phoebe. Ephesians was carried by Tychicus, I think it was, if I remember correctly. It's in your notes. And so we have at times exactly who carried them. First Peter was probably carried by Silvanus, but that's the way they got from one place to another. And they are occasional. There were two kinds of letters at the time of the Roman Empire. Tractates were just basically letters that were then reduplicated and sent many places. That's the way how much some of the government material, the Roman Empire, was distributed. Or more, and we've now found in the last 150 years, many more archaeologically of these letters that were sent basically person to person, personal letters. And they're occasional. They deal with matters. They're written to a particular person, a particular time, particular place. And that is true of the New Testament letters. And the more we know about the occasion, the more we can understand what is in the letters. Now, the letters are important. They are really the only part of Scripture written directly to the churches. Even the Gospels and the book of Acts were ultimately made available, as we've seen, to the churches as a whole. But Matthew was written to primarily beginning Jewish believers, as we saw. Mark to be used to evangelize Gentiles. Luke to give assurance to Theophilus. And Acts. And then John probably directly to Jews in the synagogues in and around the Roman province of Asia, seeking again to confront them with the reality of Jesus Christ as Messiah and Son of God. And so, yes, I mean, these continue, therefore, as part of the canon to instruct the churches. But we start with Romans, and now we're starting to get the latter part of the New Testament. We're getting these letters, which were directly addressed to churches and individuals in the churches. And it's because of this reason that as you go through church history, you find out that predominantly the preaching of the church has been from these letters. And it's important because, number one, yes, it's written to us, and in these letters we see the interpretation and application of the previous scriptures for the churches. So we're not left to wonder what the rest of the canon means to us as believers in Jesus Christ in this age. So that the truths that are even in the Gospels are made clear. What should you know about Jesus Christ? Well, those things are made clear for us in the letters beginning in Romans as we go through the rest of the New Testament. So there is a sense in which, the reason we concentrate upon these letters is because we realize the immediacy that these letters have to us and how they help us in being able to understand what God has revealed in the rest of scriptures. Also, because the church is predominantly Gentile, it's also vital to understand, particularly the Pauline letters are addressed to churches that predominantly are Gentile. And so again, we sense that here is the place where God the Holy Spirit is helping us to understand how previous scripture relates to us who come from a Gentile background in the church of Jesus Christ. And you start to read these letters, and particularly the Pauline letters, and you start to say, aha, he understands. He understands my situation and is able to communicate, you know, God's will, you know, for particularly Gentile believers. Now we come particularly to the letters of Paul. And this is where we want to spend the rest of our time this evening. And there are 13 letters in the Pauline corpus. And each one of these letters, we know that all these letters come from Paul, because you can go to the first verse of every one of these letters and the sender of the letter identifies himself, and the identification is whom? Paul. So Paul is the dictator. He is the one who sends these letters. Basically, he has received information in some way about what is taking place in these churches, or the last four letters, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, to individuals who were fellow workers with him in the gospel. And he knows what is taking place, and he writes directly to the believers, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and to the believers and also his apostolic representatives in Timothy and Titus, and then a fellow worker in the little letter of Philemon. And God has been pleased to collect these letters and make them part of the New Testament. Now, without driving the categories too far, as we think through the 13 letters, you can see how they are categorized by the major emphasis that is seen in the letters. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, foundationally, the emphasis is upon salvation and sanctification. How one is saved, and as a saved individual, how one is to live a sanctified life. And particularly, Romans and Galatians have a particular emphasis on what does it mean to be justified, declared righteous by God based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then 1st and 2nd Corinthians you know, deal with, all right, for those who are saved, set apart, what does it mean to live in accordance with your new position in Jesus Christ? And so these are referred to as the soteriological letters. And these are the letters that have had the most impact during the church age, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Then we come to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and along with other themes, it's particularly in these three letters where we see the little phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Him, in whom. All right, and so there is a Christological, a Christ-centeredness. Now, realize all of Paul's letters have a Christ-centeredness, but there is a particular emphasis upon the believer's union with Jesus Christ in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are known as the eschatological letters. And there's more than that, but Paul gives his most extensive discussion as far as relative to the total length of a letter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, teaching them about living life in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, his return, his presence, And then, ecclesiological. We find that Timothy and Titus have to deal with what's taking place in a local church. And so even though when we get there, they are not directly pastors, they don't emerge as pastors in those churches, they are Paul's representatives. And because of that, there is a lot of insight given as he speaks to Timothy and Titus on what they should be doing in making sure, well, we saw it with Dr. MacArthur, what pattern should be taking place in an ordinary church, an ordinary New Testament church. And significantly, and by the way, we're going to see this from Romans through Titus, that lurking in the background of these letters is the fact that Paul has to communicate the truth, because there was a lot of false teachers and false teaching that started to penetrate into these churches. Even at the end of Romans 16, 18 to 20, Paul has to warn the Romans to watch out for false teachers. And it seems as though at this point they had not yet gotten to Rome, but knowing Paul was going to Rome, he knew false teachers were against him. Because when you get to 2 Corinthians, you find out that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Now, the predominant interpretation of that has been that he had some kind of physical malady. But it's interesting, he says that that thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan. And messenger, angelos, usually refers to a personal being. And it seems as though that thorn in the flesh, and one of the ways that the Lord kept Paul humble, was that he had an opponent who was malevolent in seeking to destroy Paul's ministry. And certainly, he is well aware of the agents of Satan, the false teachers that had, by the end of 2 Corinthians, started to infiltrate that church. Of course, Galatians, false teachers, certainly very, very clearly in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul has to deal with them. Ephesians 4, don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Philippians chapter 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the false circumcision, beware of the false teachers. Colossians 2, you know, those who were seeking to deflate the believers at Colossae from the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And even by 2 Thessalonians, those who were perverting the teaching of the Apostle Paul as far as the day of the Lord. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, all speak about the ministry in the backdrop of those who were false teachers. And in fact, 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, that's why Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with those who were teaching false teaching. And the same thing for Titus in Crete. I left you there, you know, to establish the churches with elders who could teach and refute. And at the very end of chapter 1 deals with those who were spreading, disseminating false teaching within the households there in Crete. The only letter we don't have any echo of false teaching is Philemon, totally personal letter. A very, very interesting personal letter that concludes Paul's corpus that is in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to go over this, but what I've done for you here is given you just a quick overview of the life of Paul. We've already talked about his background, his strictly Pharisaic background. You can certainly take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, for Paul's own statement of how strict was his background within Judaism. And then the conversion of the Apostle Paul that takes place just a few years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we realize from the book of Acts that Paul didn't waste any time. He went into Damascus and immediately went into the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a place he was going to go to try to find Christians and arrest them, take them back to Jerusalem, persecute them. And all of a sudden, he shows in the synagogue and he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. And everyone's amazed. Isn't this the persecutor? And so all of a sudden, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Right? And he ministers, according to Galatians 1, he preaches in and around Damascus. And comes back to Damascus after about 2.5 to 3 years, and his ministry was not accepted by the Jews, and so interestingly, the one who wanted to capture Christians has now become a Christian and has to be let down, you know, by believers, you know, in a basket to escape from Damascus before he's put to death, and go to Jerusalem. He boldly goes to Jerusalem and is proclaiming again, Jesus is the Messiah. And once again, the one who persecuted becomes persecuted, and the believers in Jerusalem have to get him out of town as quickly as possible, again, before he is put to death. And so he goes to Tarsus, where he spends in his hometown in the provinces of Cilicia and Cilicia that he ministers, until Barnabas comes and gets him in Acts chapter 11 and brings him to I was going to use the word emerging church. That was probably, after Dr. MacArthur, that's not the word I want to use. No, no, no. The new church that had been developed in Antioch and begun by those who had, you know, the persecution. In fact, Saul was being used to grow the church even when he was a non-believer. Remember, his persecution scattered the believers. Saw that last night, Acts chapter 8. And they went everywhere proclaiming the gospel, including as they were scattered, chapter 11 of Acts, some came to Antioch and started to proclaim the message to Jews in the synagogue. And there were Greek speakers and God-fearers, proselytes, and they shared the message with them, and they brought their friends. And all of a sudden, at Antioch, you have lowercase e, this church that emerges that is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And word got back to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. Check this out. And Barnabas saw that this was the work of God. He saw the grace of God. And when he saw that there were these Gentile believers, he knew exactly who he had to bring to Antioch to minister. He went to Cilicia. He found Paul and brought him. By the way, Barnabas was the one who gave him his entry into many years ago in Jerusalem when he first came. And brings him to Antioch. And they ministered there until Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them to." And then from about 10 years, AD 47 to 57, over that stretch, Paul made three major missionary journeys that established the church, literally from Antioch, first in Galatia, middle part of Turkey today, and then into Macedonia, Greece, presently, Macedonia, Achaia, and then back to Ephesus, as we saw last night. God in control of the people and the places and the timing, so that the church of Jesus Christ was built up in the major cities of the northeastern part of the Roman Empire. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 15, Paul can say, "There's no place now I can go where Christ is not named. I'm ready to start going further west." Now, Christ is already known in Rome, but he wants Rome now to be the sending off point, like Antioch, for his ministry in Spain. But here is his great missionary journeys, and through his ministry, the Church of Jesus Christ, the message went forth, and the Church of Jesus Christ is planted among the Gentiles, and of course, it's to those churches that Paul sends his letters. Well, he goes back to Jerusalem. All right, come on. All right, now we're moving again. Nope, there we go. All right, gets to Jerusalem, has his arrests and trials, goes to Rome, and we believe that in A.D. 62, after the end of the book of Acts, he's released and has renewed ministry until finally his arrest in A.D. 67 and finally his death at the beginning of 68. And so here is just a quick sketch of the life of the Apostle Paul. All right, before we come to the first letter, and we will go through the letters obviously fairly rapidly, hitting the high points, the major themes, and I'll let you take a look at the outlines. But before we do, all right, we got to have, do we have the microphone? See, is there any questions so far? Any questions? Question right here.
Oh, it's just a quick question. You see in Philippians, it says Paul and Timothy. Would you say, and there's some other letters that Paul says and he names other people with him, are those co-authored letters or is he just
very good. In fact, all of that is answered in the notes.
Okay.
All right, that Paul sends the letters, and you're right, a number of the letters he puts his co-workers with him. Those individuals who are known in those churches that join with him. And sometimes it'll begin, you know, we, but somewhere along the line he switches to the first person or calls himself by name. And what I've done for you in the little introductions to every one of the letters, I've noted that for you when Paul has someone else, and there where we can then see it comes from Paul himself, though, you know, Paul is associated with other individuals as he sends the letter. Galatians is one. He says that it's not only Paul, but the believers with him. In other words, what even though he has all the apostolic authority, I mean, his believers with him would be there at Antioch. In other words, this message is not only just a message from Paul. Paul's not just concerned about what's taking place in Galatia, but even the brothers, even the sending church, you know, the Lord has used to send Paul, they're concerned as well. And so when he's got his, Silas, Timothy, men who have been associated with him in ministry as he was in these churches, you know, he unites them as they are communicating this as well. But then there's things very clearly, and I, again, put them in the notes so you can see it. This is where we can see that, all right, the one who really was dictating the letter, and the letter really comes from the Apostle Paul. Okay, good insight. Good question. All right, any others? Right there at the back, Fred.
Sorry, Philemon. How come? Why is that in that category?
Which one?
Well, with ecclesiological.
Oh, when we get there, we're going to find out that not only was it read to not only for Philemon, it was also for the church. And Philemon gives us one of the clearest illustrations of what personal ministry meant in the New Testament church. That Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus who became a Christian. And how Onesimus was, and how Philemon is now going to relate to Onesimus is going to make an impact upon the whole church. Philemon is very important. We live in a day and age where we are so individualistic. We think that whatever we do is not going to impact anybody else. Well, when the church meets in your house, which is where the church at Colossae was meeting in the house of Philemon, you know, Philemon not having a proper biblical relationship with one of his slaves was going to have great impact upon the church that met in his house. So It's interesting. In fact, I've done studies on Philemon with believers in the United States, home Bible studies, and we get about halfway through Philemon, and someone always goes, "This isn't fair." Yeah, Paul is speaking about Philemon before the whole church in this way, because our sensitivities are, wait a minute, this is a personal matter. And we have to say, no, it's a matter for the whole church. Now, you relate to another believer in the church is going to have impact upon the whole church. So that is why Philemon also is an ecclesiological letter, deals with the church. Chris.
It's kind of a two-part question. First part is, how do you deal with parts where, like, the Apostle Paul will quote contemporary writers or authors, so like, Cretans are all liars and whatnot. And also the second part is the application of Old Testament passages. So I think we've talked a little bit about, like, the whole idea of oxen being worker being worthy of their wages. Do we take that to be the accurate intended meaning of the passage? Or is it what the original audience understood by it to be the original?
Boy, you go for the jugular, don't you, my brother? All right. The first one is a little easier. Yes, that Paul at times will, and you brought out the passage in Titus chapter 1, where he will he'll quote from a non-biblical source, because even non-biblical writers at times speak truthfully. So, when he's saying some negative things about the Cretans, where this is their background that needs to be sanctified. By the way, no matter what your background is, there's some things in your background that don't fit in to your new standing in Jesus Christ. That if you're Brit, there's some things in your personality that don't fit into, you know, what the Bible has to say. And if you're an American, if you're Ghanaian, Nigerian, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, there's some things that are cultural that are not biblical. And so he's going to say some things about the Cretans. And I'm glad none of us are Cretans here this evening, are we? So, and he's going to say that, okay, Cretans have a basic problem. You know, they're lazy. Well, that's one thing for an apostle to say, but it's another thing for one of their own writers to say this about them. And let's put it this way. If I want to say anything about the Brits, now I can say something about the Brits. I'm a Brit. I'm also an American citizen, so I can say something about Americans. But I really, you know, be hard-pressed to say something, you know, negative about another class of people. That if you have this background, well, Irish, who hate the English anyway, you know, Republic of Ireland. I mean, at that point, I want to find an Irish person who, yes, they see the same thing. Now, the Old Testament's a little different. I think the passage you brought up from 1 Corinthians 9, the ox eating, I would say that is a legitimate application of the principle that an ox who works is allowed to eat. This is God's mandate. The one in service is allowed to have the benefits of that service. That can be applied to apostles. That apostles also. So I would say that is a legitimate application. So he's not interpreting, he's applying the principle and gives some idea of how the Old Testament law can be instructive for believers as we see the principle behind it. And how those principles are still certainly part of the law now written upon our hearts as believers in Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, Romans 8, Galatians 6. So you have to take a look at every Old Testament passage. Is it giving interpretation? Is it an application? Is exhortation being drawn from it? So it's not a one-size-fits-all on exactly how the Old Testament is being used. But that's a great question. And but in a survey, we won't get quite that deep, Chris. All right. All right, any other questions before we... Well, we're almost to a break time, and then we'll roll through the letters. Any other questions?
Nobody else has one.
Fred wants a second question. All right.
So I don't know how much this relates to Chris's question, but in the epistles, in some of Paul's epistles, you sometimes see him refer to things that happen in the Old Testament. And for instance, in Ephesians, where he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak about Christ and the church. And that has often, that approach that some Paul sometimes takes has often been used as a means to say, you know, that is how for us Christians today, we should utilize the Old Testament, i.e. things that happen that were actually events in the surface, that we can take that and, you know, utilize it as, you know, this is a mystery, but ultimately speaking about Christ, regardless of what the event is. And, you know, there will be parts of the New Testament that would indicate, or something like Israel, for instance, Paul would use that spiritually. Is that, how does that affect, I don't know if you understand my question, how does that affect?
Well, okay, be careful on the spiritual. Well, I mean, Israel, yes. Obviously, things that happen to them, again, are examples and instructive for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Romans 15, 4. Now, the Ephesians 5 passage, all right, he's already stated how marriage is a picture of the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, all right, he's already used what is, you know, the mystery. All right, he's speaking about marriage, but then this also has application to Christ and the church because of how he's already shown that marriage has that illustration. Anything the Old Testament says about marriage also has application to a believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. Not that that was what Moses meant in Genesis chapter 2. But if his truth about marriage is right, then what Moses said also is applicable to Christ and the church as well.
If you were teaching Genesis chapter 2, you wouldn't teach what was that statement? You wouldn't teach?
No, I'm going to say Genesis chapter 2. Moses there is teaching Christians what their relationship should be with Jesus Christ. That's not Genesis 2. But he is giving a basic statement of God's design for marriage. Ephesians 5 says God's design for marriage is a picture also of Christ and the church. So by application, the New Testament believer.
But that's not the
interpretation of Genesis chapter 2 within that context. That's not what is being communicated to Israel by Moses. But in the same way, it is applicable even to the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah 2, when he brings up, again, marriage being illustrative of Israel's relationship with the Lord. All right? Now, he doesn't go back and quote from Genesis chapter 2, but he could have at that point. All right. All right, Chris, one more. Where is Tom? You guys... I'm going to tell him that he's got some teaching to do here on this. All right. All right, Chris.
In terms of, like, so that application there, how do you identify legitimate types? Like, so what, you know, that, so what he was just talking about just now about it could be applied to marriage in the New Testament.
All right, next year we're gonna do hermeneutics. how do you,
what
you
seen Christ in everything?
Yes. Well, number one, If a type is not clearly identified as such in the New Testament, be careful. And then and certainly there are types, you know, that there are certain people, events, that things that were types as far as the New Testament is concerned. But be very, very careful, because yes, you can take that too far. So that is more of a hermeneutical, you know, discussion. I would say the rules are look very, very carefully at context and assume that that we understand the Old Testament at face value and then see how it's being used in the New Testament.